Noisy crowd today. Man. Luke chapter 6. Jerry's been doing such a horrible job in Luke, I thought I would go back and correct all of his mistakes. No, this is just something that I'm in 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be going there shortly, but there was something Jerry read when he spoke last in Luke chapter 6, and it just ties in with what we've been going over in 1 Peter, and I just loved it, and I wanted to take a look at this. So when was the last time you got really excited about something? I mean, the Blues just won the Stanley Cup, right? And maybe you're a hoppy. Yeah, maybe some people didn't even care. Maybe you didn't even know. But when maybe you got really excited about the Blues. I mean, we just went on a trip and we went to another state, and people would ask, "Where are you from?" St. Louis. Oh, they just won the Stanley Cup. You guys must be really excited. Maybe it was when you got married. Maybe that was an extremely exciting event in your life. Maybe you won the lottery. Yeah. An exciting event. We've all had some exciting event in our lives. But in Luke 6, the Lord is speaking and He gives us a reason to be extremely excited. And it's very, like I said, it's very interesting because it ties in with what we've been talking about in 1 Peter. And so if you want to know where Peter got his information from, he got it from the Lord, didn't he? He got it from Jesus Christ and His teaching. Why should we as Christians get excited? What's a reason that we could get excited? Let's take a look at verse 22 in chapter 6 of Luke. It's a great, great verse. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, and they revile you, and spurn your name as evil. Why? On account of the Son of Man. Verse 23, rejoice in that day. And leap for joy. Why? For behold, your reward is great in heaven. Get excited when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and I would guess that If we truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't that be enough to be able to suffer contempt and hatred for His name? But of course, that's not enough with the Lord, is it? One of the early church fathers, he wrote this: if the Lord would give you the power to raise the dead, He would give much less than He does when He bestows suffering on us. For by miracles we would make ourselves debtor to Him, while by suffering He may become a debtor to us. The Lord could give us healings, miracles, but He gives us suffering and He rewards us for it. Can you imagine the reward that a believer will receive for suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? It says, rejoice and leap for joy, because great is going to be your reward for that. Now, should we be happy when people revile us and rebuke us and exclude us? Well, of course not. The Lord was not smiling when He suffered on the cross. He was hurting. He sweat great drops of blood. But it says, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. And we also, the Lord calls us to endure any suffering that He might bring on our lives. But He will reward us. And I guarantee you, we don't know what that reward will look like, but we do know it will be great. Because he says, leap for joy. Get excited. Rejoice. Because great will be your reward in heaven. Great will be your reward. And again, as we've been going through 1 Peter, you can start turning there. 1 Peter chapter 4 is where we will be this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. But we've been talking about enduring suffering as a Christian. Not because we've done something wrong. Not because we deserve it. But because of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that same church father wrote this. He said, in Christian combat, it's not the striker, as in the Olympics, who wins the crown, but it is the law of the celestial theater where he who is struck wins the crown in the Christian's life. Not the striker, but the one who is struck wins the crown. And this is what Peter is talking about. Now, our message this morning is not necessarily to do with suffering, but we are in 1 Peter. We're starting chapter 4. I think we only have two chapters left. 1 Peter chapter 4. And if I had to title the message this morning, it would be Having the Proper Perspective of Sin. Having the Proper Perspective of Sin. Let's read the first five verses of chapter 5, and I think you'll see what that means, and then we'll dig into it. Starting in verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join in the same flood of debauchery, and they will malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Having the proper perspective of sin. In 1669, a godly man by the name of Ralph Venning wrote a book titled The Plague of Plagues. And this is a paragraph from his book, a description of the evilness of sin. And I think the words that he uses are very descriptive. Makes us think about sin. It says, this is what he wrote. In general, sin is the worst of evils, the evil of evil, and indeed the only evil. Nothing is so evil as sin. Nothing is evil but sin. As the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us, so neither the sufferings of this life nor of that to come are worthy to be compared to the evil of sin. No evil is displeasing to God or destructive to men, but the evil of sin. Sin is worse than affliction, than death, than the devil, than hell. Affliction is not so afflictive. Death is not so deadly. The devil is not so devilish, hell is not so hellish as sin is. This will help to fill up the charge against its sinfulness, especially as it is contrary to and against the good of men. And then he says, the four evils I have just named are truly terrible. And from all of them, everyone is ready to say, good Lord, deliver us. Yet none of these, nor all of them together, are as bad as sin. Therefore, our prayer should be more to be delivered from sin. And if God hear no prayer else, yet as this we should say, We beseech thee to hear us, good Lord. It's truly a unique way of describing the evil of sin. Right? He says it's worse than affliction. It's worse than suffering. It's worse than death. It's worse than the devil. It's worse than hell. And as true Christians, we ought to hate sin. Do we hate sin? I'm not sure that our world and that many Christians in the world have a hatred for the evilness of sin. Paul wrote this about himself. He says, he writes, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And I think we would all agree that the major effort and struggle in the Christian life is avoiding and fighting against sin. The Bible says sin is crouching at the door. It's ready to attack. It's lurking. It's a struggle in the Christian life. It is the struggle in the Christian life. And those are very descriptive language and words used. Crouching at the door. Sin is evil. Wretched man that I am. So let's take a look at what Peter has written here that might help us have a better perspective of sin. We like to tame sin, don't we? It says sin is crouching at the door. We like to invite sin in to the door. We can control sin. We can have a little bit of sin in our lives, can't we? Of course, the answer is no man can tame sin. So let's take a look at verse 1 of chapter 4. And just to define this phrase, it says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh." What does that mean? Well, it simply means Christ died. Does it not? Christ died. He suffered in the flesh. Back in chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "Christ died" at the beginning of the verse. At the end of the verse, it says, "He was put to death in the flesh." In verse 18, he suffered in the flesh. And here in verse 1, Christ suffered in the flesh. He died, right? That's what Peter's talking about. I love that he says, arm yourselves, arm yourselves. This is a struggle. It's a battle. We need to be prepared. I believe it's in Ephesians, we have the armor of God. That God gives us to arm ourselves in our battle against sin and against evil. Arm ourselves. It says, arm yourselves with the same purpose. The word purpose there means of the same mind, the same idea, the same principle, or the same thought. What does that mean? And I think this is what Peter is saying here. Is that even as Christ suffered in the flesh, when He died in the flesh, He was freed from sin. So also, when we die in the flesh, that frees us from the power of sin. We no longer will ever sin. He who suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. Arm yourselves with the same purpose. In other words, be willing to die. That's pretty extreme, isn't it? Be willing to die in our fight to be freed from sin, to cease from sin. Because in dying, that is the ultimate triumph for us over sin. And I think Peter is using very harsh, strong language here. Death frees us from sin. So we must have the proper perspective of sin. What is the ultimate weapon against sin? It's death. That's pretty harsh, pretty extreme. If the worst that they can do to you is kill you, and a Christian, that's the best that could happen. Because we would be free from sin. That is the greatest weapon that we possess. You know, as we read about the martyrs in history, Fox's Book of Martyrs recounts all the many. Hebrews talks about many who are martyred as well. The martyr has triumphed over sin. Is death so bad, Peter's saying? Is death so bad? Because it frees us from sin. The only sinless people are dead. If you're alive, you do sin. No one is perfect. Though many believe that we can reach perfection in this life. Peter says only a dead person is free from sin. Death freed Christ from sin, and eventually death will free us from sin as well. So we ought to, using such harsh language that death alone frees us from sin, I think Peter is trying to make the point here that our goal, our life now, since we are alive, is to shun sin. To root out sin in our lives, to avoid sin at all costs, even to the point of death, if that is what's required of us. But in order to get the proper perspective of sin, I think Peter lists here some things that we need to consider. And the first one is, what did sin do to Christ? In order to have a proper perspective, we need to look back and see what effect sin had on Christ. Because if we look at that and consider that, that will help us to hate sin, to avoid sin. Christ suffered in the flesh. What does that mean? He died. He was put to death. Christ was murdered because of sin. It cost him his life. Can we enjoy now sin, knowing what it did to our Lord? He was made sin for us. He bore sin in his body on the cross. He was made a curse because of sin. He was hanged on a tree. He was spotless. He was pure. He was holy. He never came into any contact with sin. And yet, he was murdered because of sin. As Doug read this morning in the Psalm, he was separated from his Father because of sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? If we love Christ, we ought to hate sin. You know, when you hear in the news, or maybe it's happened to you, something's happened to one of your loved ones. Someone's been harmed, robbed, beaten. Maybe you hear a story of someone killed by a drunk driver. Someone's been murdered. A disease ravages someone's body. And maybe they die, they're disabled, whatever the case may be. And if we're not so angry or mad at the person who committed it, aren't we mad about the event itself that happened to that person? And as we consider what it did to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, as angry as we get about those things that happened to the ones we love, it put our Lord, the one that we love, on the cross, and He died because of sin. That alone should put into us a hatred for sin. He suffered in the flesh. But Peter talks about what it does to Christians as well. What has sin done to Christians? What's messed us up, hasn't it? It's messed up Christians. As a matter of fact, we can't even get deliverance from sin as Christians, Peter tells us, until we're dead. Don't you hate that? Don't you hate the fact that the only way to be freed from sin is to die? Wouldn't you like to go a week without sin? Or maybe even a day a day without sin? Doesn't that stir up a hatred of sin that we can't go that long without sinning? Only he who dies ceases from sin. Conversely, as long as we are alive, we are assaulted by sin. Paul writes in Romans 7, he says, "The law that I love, the law of God, laws with my inner man. There is something else in me. There's something warring with that love for what is right. Sin that is in my flesh and the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am." Shouldn't that make us want to hate sin? Paul was ready to leave this earth. He says he's finished the course. He's kept the faith. He's ready to go. He's had enough. And yet some people want to live in this world as long as they possibly can. Even looking for a way to maybe come back after they've died. Maybe technology will bring us back. Paul was looking to leave. What has sin done to Christians? Look at our Christian marriages. Some of them crumbling, falling apart. Adultery. Families destroyed. Children being drawn away by the world. So if we consider what sin has done to Christians, not just to our Lord, but to Christians as well, we ought to develop a hatred for all sin. The more we see it, the more day by day, the more we hear the effects of it, the more we ought to hate it as well. What has sin done to the world? What has sin done to the world? If you remember in Genesis 1, the very last verse of Genesis 1, God had created everything, right? In the very end it says, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." It was very good. It was perfect. There was no pain, no suffering, no imperfections. It was all perfect. And then what does Paul write in Romans 8? The whole creation groans. The whole creation is groaning. What is the creation looking for? It's looking for death, isn't it? A resurrection, a new creation, new life. But right now it's groaning. That perfect creation that God created groans under the weight of sin. Waiting for that new life. Sin has messed up God's creation. It says in verse 2, it says that the believer is to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. But for the will of God. What does that mean? What does sin do to God? It violates His will. That's the implication here that Peter is getting across. Peter calls us to realize that we are to do God's will for the rest of the time in the flesh. Prior to salvation, we did everything but the will of God. And he contrasts living for the lusts of men and the lusts of flesh and for living for the will of God. It's one or the other. That's how evil sin is. If we are living in sin, we are unable and incapable of fulfilling the will of God. Sin violates God's will. And when we live in sin, we follow the lusts of men and we violate God's will. The Bible, of course, has many exhortations on being obedient to the will of God. And we don't have time to get into all of these. But there's the story of the two men who built their house, right? And one builds it on the rock. And it says this, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man. Obedience, the will of God, obeying the will of God is the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the man who built his house upon the sand in violation of God's will. It says, the floods came, the rain descended, the winds blew, and great was the fall of the house. A violation of God's will. Doesn't that make us hate sin? It's destroyed. It's messed up creation. Messes up the Christian. It put our Savior on the cross. So we have an exhortation here from Peter to obey the will of God. Paul writes in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. Ephesians 6, if it says, we are to be slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. If we aren't doing that, we're being slaves of sin. Scripture goes on and on, a call to obedience of the will of God. Doesn't it make you hate sin that you are unable, that you disobey the will of God when you sin? Refusal to do the will of God. Sin is rebellion, open hostility against God. How can we as Christians sin when we understand that it is a violation of God's will? God is gracious. God is loving. He's merciful. He's kind. And as Peter says, we ought to, the rest of our time on this earth, live in the will of God rather than in the lusts of men. Another point Peter makes here is what has sin done to the unsaved? What has it done to the lost? And this is really the heart of the passage here in verses 3 through 5. In verses 3, 4, and 5, it's a rather graphic but tragic description of the devastating effects of sin on a lost human race. He says in verse 3, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And maybe your translation uses some different words, but they all have the same meaning, and we're just going to take a look at these really briefly. Six key words that Peter uses here to describe what has happened to fallen mankind. It says sensuality. You've pursued a course of sensuality. The word here is the spirit which knows no restraint. There's no restraint at all to sin. It dares to sin any sin, unbridled, unrestrained. In fact, the word debauchery, which is used later, debauchery means excessive indulgence in pleasures. He's saying, the way it was before you came to Christ in your lost condition, you lived in unchecked lawlessness, open sin against God. It's almost as a flaunting of our sin. Isn't that true of the culture that we live in? Sin is flaunted in the face of God. That's what it's done to a lost humanity. The next word, passions. Or some translations use the word lust. Passions or lust simply means an evil desire driven by animal instincts, a passion, mindless indulgence in pleasure, without even thinking about it. The next term is drunkenness. The word means literally means wine bubbling up, intoxication, habitual drunkenness. Could even be from the use of drugs, the inebriation from drug use. The next word, orgies and revelries, carousings, wild, unrestrained sin, public sin. And interestingly, often this word here, orgies or revelries, as your translation might say, were often things that were wrapped up in the term religion back in that day. These were things that were done in the name of religion, of worshiping of false gods. Drinking parties, the next phrase that he uses, it's another similar term. Drinking simply for the sake of drinking and getting drunk. And then lastly, lawless idolatries. Idolatries, the worship of idols. Of course, we know that is an abomination to God. Now, this is simply a characterization of an unregenerate person, a person unsaved, a person who has not put their faith and trust in Christ. But this was a pretty typical lifestyle back in the day of Peter. And so he's addressing this. Peter is saying, the time for living this way is past. And I love this because he even goes on to say, they're surprised that you don't join them in this type of activity. They're surprised, they're shocked that you don't participate in the same things that they do. It's normal for them. They do it openly, with no shame, with no thinking, publicly. The idea there is that they're surprised. They've taken offense to the fact that you don't participate in the sin that they participate in, and all the excesses and the passions. There's a phrase, again, it says, the same flood of debauchery. It's a very descriptive phrase. Wild, out of control. A man by the name of William Kelly, he says the description is a euphoric stampede of pleasure seekers racing about. The flood of this. The idea of waters flowing. Some have suggested this idea that Peter is trying to get the point across very descriptively is a flood. People running and jumping mindlessly into a cesspool of refuse. They do it willfully. They do it mindlessly. They're surprised and they're offended that you don't join them in this debauchery. These phrases that Peter is using, it's of a state of evil when a person thinks about nothing else but doing evil. They don't think about their health, money, their reputation, their character, only in indulging in sin, and they're attracted to it. Peter says this is hardly the place for a Christian. This is what it does to unsaved humanity, to mankind. Does that not make us hate sin, what it does to mankind? But look at this, it says they will malign you. They don't even like you. They're going to be surprised that you don't join them, but they don't even like you in the first place. Matter of fact, they hate you. They blaspheme you. They defame you. They attack your reputation and they slander you. It's an ugly picture that Peter is painting here. But he's doing it to awaken our hatred of sin because of what it does to a lost humanity. They're lost and they willingly indulge in these things. It's better for the Christian to suffer. In verse 5, there's an unfortunate demise for those. It says in verse 5, "But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." They will give account. There will be a payback for this as well, right? They malign you, they hate you, they despise you, but unfortunately, there will be judgment. There will be a payback for this. People who do this sort of thing, who live like this, who cast aspersions at Christians, who malign believers, are amassing a debt to God. You know, we talked about getting a reward in heaven and how great that will be. These people are amassing a debt to God that they will not be able to pay back, but they will be required to pay it. To pay back, they will give an account. Means it's a bookkeeping term. It's on the books. It's a debt that is building up on the books. And this debt, you can read about it in Matthew. For sake of time, we won't look at these. Matthew chapter 18, the book of Revelation. It's a massive debt. And there's coming a time when they will have to pay this debt. And in Romans 3, Paul writes, "No one will have a defense when the judgment day comes. No one will escape the judgment. There will be no advocate. They will not have an excuse. They will be judged. They will pay the debt back." Sin has made the enemies of God's people, and therefore they are enemies of God Himself. And Peter is warning us here, look at that. Look what it's done to a lost mankind, a lost humanity. Doesn't that give us a hatred for sin? I remember in our Bible study on Sunday nights, we were talking about hell. For those of you who were in the Bible study, we were talking about hell and the lake of fire and how horrible those places are. They're not horrible because they're hot. I mean, that's not great either. But they're horrible because they're God's judgment being poured out on unrepentant men and women. Not everyone will be saved. I think Damian said that this morning. Not everyone is saved. Look what sin will do to those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I might, I quote, don't have the exact words, but Laverne said something like, we were talking about hell and the lake of fire, and she said, "I wouldn't even want my worst enemies being thrown into hell. It's going to be a horrible place." Sure, it's going to be hot. It's going to be forever burning. There's going to be suffering. But the worst part is the wrath of God being poured out on those. And that should make us want to hate sin because of what it has done to a lost humanity. But in verse 6, there's good news. It says, verse 6, "For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." What does that mean? The gospel is preached. What is the gospel? The saving message of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a relief from this. It's not hopeless. It's not helpless. There is a relief from sin and evil. And that is the saving message of the gospel. It says, even to those who are dead. Some of the believers were dead as Peter is writing this to the Christians there. And he wants them to know that those who have gone before, it's not hopeless. Even those who have gone before, who heard the gospel, are now freed from sin. Maybe some have been martyred. Maybe some were getting a reward in heaven. Some died for their faith in Christ. And so Peter, along with the rest of the book that we've looked at, I think the overarching idea here is this, that the believer, under persecution, under unjust treatment, under punishment, and even to the point of death, should be willing to suffer. Better to suffer than to violate God's will. Because though the Christian might die in the flesh as a man, he will live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Isn't that a great way to finish this off? A hatred for sin. Sin is evil. It destroys. We were once slaves to sin, but now we no longer are because the gospel is preached. The saving message of Jesus Christ. So the greatest struggle in our life to avoid sin, only freed at the point of death. But I hope that as Peter is trying to get the point across here, as Christians, as we live our lives on this earth, I hope that we have a hatred for sin. The way that God hates sin, we also ought to hate sin. We ought to also care about a lost humanity who is wildly running, jumping into a cesspool of refuse, willingly doing this. And yet one day they will also suffer the judgment and the wrath of God. That ought to give us a hatred for sin and a love and a care for lost man. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we don't particularly like the subject of sin. It's evil. It's ruined creation. It's ruined Christians. It's building up a debt on the unsaved that they will not be able to pay back. The wrath of God on men who have willfully disobeyed. And Lord, they do it openly. And yet, for some reason, you have chosen to save some of us. And we're grateful for that. We're thankful. We're grateful for the gospel that was preached. That there is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. Even as we talked about in worship this morning, that you became poor, that we, through your poverty, might become rich. What a great thought that is for us this morning. And I hope that as we consider the topic of sin, we will consider our lives. And any sin that we might have in our lives, we will root it out and get rid of it. That we will have a hatred for all forms, all kinds of sin, large and small, whatever the case may be. Give us a hatred for sin the way that you hate it. But also give us a joy and an encouragement in the fact that the gospel was preached, that we who have put our faith and trust in you will be free from sin one day. We have no debt to pay because the debt has been paid for us. And we're grateful for that. And we just thank you again for our time this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the transformation that it makes in our lives. And we just thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.